Good morning to all of you. Glad to see you here this morning. Glad to be able to worship together. Thankful for each one of you and your friendship, our fellowship together. If you'll take out your bulletin, let me remind you of a couple of announcements. First of all, after the service this morning, I'd like to meet with anyone who would like to team up with us, and there are some outreach events that we're planning this year, and we'd also like to tie into those events another showing of a movie, and again, try and make some connections with the community. And so, if you would be interested in helping us with that planning or being a part of the team that's choosing some of those things, and we're going to try and get things lined out between now and June, and I'd like to meet after the morning service in the library to do that. Wednesday is prayer meeting at 6 o'clock here at the church. You can Zoom on that if you would like to be included that way. A couple of upcoming events to take note of. We're going to re-show the movie Sabina on March the 30th. And again, that's put out by Voice of the Martyrs. And it is something that heavily emphasizes the theme of forgiveness. And if you've got friends, colleagues, neighbors, if there's people that you can invite to come and see this. We showed this earlier in the month and would like to show it again. I've got the date here for a Good Friday service. At the Good Friday service, we're going to repeat the Lent readings that we've been doing each Sunday leading up to the observance of Christ's resurrection. So we'll do that for the Good Friday service. All right, I have an announcement from Jim Barnes. If you can.
Good morning. I have an exciting announcement from your pulpit vacancy committee this morning. The committee has been speaking to a pastor who was recommended to us from John Hengsing, our missionary. His name is Pastor Johnson. Pastor Johnson is originally from India. He will soon be graduating from Moody in Chicago. Pastor Johnson is an ordained Baptist minister. He has a wife and two little boys. I think they're 2 and 4. He is very interested in coming to our church. The committee has met with him. Seems like a very, very nice man. One concern we have with Pastor Johnson, and actually he expressed this concern to us before we even brought it up to him, is he does have a bit of an accent. He is from India. For that reason, we've decided to share with the congregation a recorded sermon 2 weeks from today during the West service. So we're encouraging and inviting everyone to plan to stay April 3rd for the West service and listen to that sermon. And then the Sunday following, we'll kind of everybody have a week to think about it, pray about it. We're inviting everyone to stay again for the West service April 10th, the following week. And hopefully all of the pulpit vacancy committee will be here that day, April 10th, and we're looking forward to a good time of discussion and feedback from listening to that sermon. And good time of discussion, and we want to see what the congregation has to think about Pastor Johnson. We're kind of, we are in the early stages of talking to Pastor Johnson, and because of this, We've decided to branch off a little bit from what the Constitution really tells us to do, just branch off slightly because of this. Before we get too deeply involved with Pastor Johnson, we want to see what the congregation, how the congregation feels about his accent. I want to make sure everybody can understand him well enough to proceed, okay? So that's the plan. In case there's no one here, or in case there's someone who's not here today, I'll be announcing this again next week as a reminder. So that's where we're going. Okay, thank you.
All right, very good. I saw Donna Ward, you acted like you were eager to make an announcement. I didn't put time. Yes, Sabina is at 6. And I put the Good Friday service at 5:30. 5:30. Other announcements that should be made this morning? Anything I'm overlooking? All right, very good. Let's take a moment to hear from one of our missionaries. We have a missionary moment this morning, and Shasanya, I forgot to tell you that, and I'm hoping this link works right. I should have had you practice that ahead, but I think the missionary moment is a link if you click on it. Yeah, that's... All right, that's my fault for not checking that out better ahead of time. We'll keep working on that, but we're eventually going to get an update from the Alonzo family, and it's only about less than 2 minutes, and he's in Colombia, South America, and he has just a brief update on what they're doing and what's happening, and I didn't get that link right somehow. Okay, other announcements. Let's bow for a moment of prayer together, and this morning we're going to be talking about facing God, where we all must someday give an account, and we will face a judgment. And that judgment is still coming. That isn't to say that there isn't some degree of things that may happen to us in this life that are a result of the hand of God. But the judgment that I'm speaking of is a final judgment, a time when we all will give an account to God for our actions. So knowing that He is the supreme judge, we humble ourselves, and let's do so as we open in prayer. Would you prayerfully and humbly approach Him this morning as we begin? You can pray right where you sit. I'll close this in just a moment. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in prayer this morning, we humble ourselves knowing that you, as God, have the right to make the rules. You enforce the rules. You are righteous. You are righteousness. And you remind us in the scriptures that we by faith turn to you in humility, believing that Christ died for sinners. The forgiveness of our shortcomings is available through the cross and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we say a humble thanks. And we live by faith, believing that when we face you in judgment, forgiveness of sins is possible. And so, Lord, as we do humble ourselves before you this morning, we ask for your blessing. May you speak to us through your word. And as we look around us, we know that there are many things that demand a justice, demand action, and the very fact that you may, in patience and mercy and love, delay that judgment doesn't detract from the inevitability of giving an account to God for every action. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Our call to worship this morning is 340. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's stand as we sing. Seated. At this time, we'll ask the ushers to come forward and we'll wait on the congregation for your morning offering. And you may give to the Lord an expression of thanksgiving, all that He's blessed you with. So I'll ask Jerry Andrus if you would lead us in prayer, please.
Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, where we can assemble together and as a group worship in your name. We also thank you for the funds that you've provided, that we may be able to give a part of it back to you, Lord, and may we know how you would have us to use it so that we would be a bigger lighthouse in this community. Guide and direct us now, Lord, through all that we do and say. This we ask in thy name. Amen.
Praise. praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we have a drama presentation by Rentvale, and I'd like to read Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them." Proverbs chapter 4, verse 5. Surely we need the word of God. Let's join a group taking a lunch break from work as they enter the Bread of Life Cafe.
I really love this place. These people have the best bread.
I love it too. I don't think I've ever had a bad experience here.
Oh, I haven't had anything yet today. Oh, I'm ready.
Oh, everything smells really good.
Such a nice atmosphere, too.
Mm. Oh, here comes the waiter.
Good afternoon, everybody.
Oh,
my name is Philemon. I'd like to welcome you to the Bread of Life Cafe, and I will be your server this afternoon.
Thank you.
Ma'am? I'm kind of twisted up here.
Thank you.
Oh, our friend will be here in just a moment.
Okay. And sir? Oh, thank you. I'll be back in a minute to get your orders, folks.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Hello, everyone.
Oh, hi.
Sorry I'm late.
What happened to you? You left when we did.
Well, I almost didn't come.
Why not?
Well, seriously?
Are you all ready to order, folks?
Yes, I am.
What do we have?
I would like Philippians chapter 2, please. Humble pie, a little hard to swallow, but really nutritious.
I'm sure you'll love it. Ma'am?
I think I'm going to have some Ezra today.
Good choice.
I haven't had that in a long time. I'm not sure I even remember what it tastes like.
Okay. And ma'am, what can I get for you?
I'm not ready to order yet.
Sir?
Well, I would like some Psalm 139, please. I need a little pick-me-up today.
That will do it. Okay. Ma'am, are you ready to order?
Do you have any specials?
Oh, we got specials. We got specials we haven't even served yet. How about a triple-decker Leviticus with a side of Romans?
That sounds too heavy. I'm really not even hungry. What do you have that's on the lighter side?
How about some Philippians?
Now, that dish is so unrealistic. I mean, what's with all that rejoicing? No, thank you.
Okay. How about 1 Corinthians 13, then?
That's too sweet.
Okay, Song of Solomon.
Too spicy.
Of course. First Chronicles.
That's dry.
Mm-hmm. All right, how about Revelation? There you go.
Now that's a very confusing dish. I never know if I'm eating it right. Hey, I know. Do you have any Nostradamus? I mean, I've never tried it, but I've heard it's a very interesting dish.
No, I'm afraid we don't have that on our menu, ma'am.
Well, I've had everything on this menu a million times. I guess I'll just pass.
Okay.
Not again. You do this every time we go out. When was the last time you actually ate anything?
Oh, don't get your bananas in a bunch. I mean, I figure I've got a lot of extra reserve. After all, I've been eating ever since I was a little kid.
That won't last forever. You have to eat regularly to stay healthy.
which is why I go to church every Sunday. My pastor, Pastor Hart, he is like a regular gourmet chef. He slices, he dices, he chills and grills, he serves it on a platter, and feeds us with a spoon. Mwah! Delicious.
Well, you know, you can't just eat once a week. What do you do the rest of the time?
Honestly, I don't. I mean, I used to try fixing my meals at home, but even though I have all the same ingredients, it never seems to turn out as good as it does when Pastor Hart cooks it up.
Well, don't you get hungry?
I used to. Years ago, I couldn't wait for my next meal. I even snacked between meals, but then I got busy and, well, I started skipping meals. I felt guilty at first, but, you know, it seemed like the more meals I skipped, the more I lost my appetite. Weird, huh? Yeah. Anyway, I figure I've grown enough. I don't need to eat very much anymore.
You are going to get sick.
But you know, speaking of getting sick, just being around all this food makes me feel queasy. I think I need some fresh air. I'm gonna step outside. You guys, I'll see you when we're done.
Oh, we've got to get her some food.
Finding myself at a loss for words, and the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say.
Let's continue our worship singing this morning with 550, I Want to Be Like Jesus.
I have one deep, supreme desire, that I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart His throne to be, so that a watching world may see His likeness shining forth in me. I want to be like Jesus. He spent His life in doing good. I want to be like Jesus in lovely paths of service trod. I want to be like Jesus. He sympathized with hearts distressed. He spoke the words that cheer and bless. He welcomes sinners to His breast. I want to be like Jesus. Oh, perfect life of Christ, my Lord, I want to be like Jesus. My recompense and my reward, that I may be like Jesus. His Spirit fill my humbling soul, His power all my life control. My deepest prayer, my highest goal, that I may be like Jesus.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back. It's nice to see the snow is gone. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here in your name, in a place that you've given us as a group of believers with a common faith. And I ask that you would lead us this morning. Focus our thoughts and help us to be attentive to your words. I ask that you would guide our worship, that it would be pleasing to you. That you would be pleased with what we bring. That you would be pleased with what we think, what we speak, that these things would all be as you direct us. More than that, though, God, I ask that you would meet with us. Individually and as a group, that you would meet with us and lead us. Teach us this morning and shape our walk. Shape our minds, shape our hearts today. Help us to think beyond our own circumstances and be mindful of those around us, to love our neighbor as you've taught us, our neighbor here in our own backyard, our neighbors across the country and around the world. Reach out in love, the real deal, not just nice sounding words, but real love. So teach us how to do that. Lead us and equip us to love those around us, that you might reach them, that you might draw people to yourself, that your kingdom would be built and your name would be praised. May it start here this morning with us. Please lead us to be loving, not absorbed in ourselves. I ask that you would open the scripture to us this morning, that we might listen, and that you might have your way within us. There are some here in our midst this morning which are seeking, but they're not within the fold, and I ask that today would be the day you would break through to them, open their minds, their hearts to you, and that they would give all. The people would be added to the kingdom today because of our presence here and because of your call. Lead the pastor this morning. Give him the words we need to hear. Make us attentive and obedient. Amen. Amen.
Number 618, In His Presence. Let's stand as we sing, In His Presence.
In His presence, there is comfort. In His presence, there is peace. When we seek the Father's heart, in your presence of the Lord.
And let's follow that up with the hymn, In Christ Alone.
Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My Comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There on the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ.
You may be seated for the fourth stanza. Stanza four.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Looking down here reminds me that I had a note that Doris Kreitzberger wanted me to read to the congregation as a note of thank you. Should do that. Thank you to my church family. I want to express my thanks for all your prayers, calls, and cards you sent me on my recent heart attack. My journey will take time, but thankfully, each day is a little better. Thank you again for your continued prayers. Love in Christ, Doris. That's from Doris Kreitzberger. I'm sorry, Dan, I'm not sure what you want.
Is there one more reading?
Yes. Today's third. Let me start again. Today's third Lent reading comes from Max Lucado's book entitled, His Name is Jesus. Lent is a time of year when we prepare our hearts by remembering Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Reading today is D. Bush. It is entitled, Thirsty on the Cross.
This is the final act of Jesus' life. In the concluding measure of his earthly composition, we hear the sounds of a thirsty man. And through his thirst, through a sponge and a jar of cheap wine, he leaves a final appeal. You can trust me. Jesus, lips cracked and mouth of cotton, throat so dry he couldn't swallow, and voice so hoarse he could scarcely speak. He is thirsty. To find the last time moisture touched these lips, you need to rewind a dozen hours to the meal in the upper room. Since tasting that cup of wine, Jesus has been beaten, spat upon, bruised, and cut. He has been a cross carrier and a sin bearer, and no liquid has salved his throat. He is thirsty. Why doesn't he do something about it? Couldn't he? Did he not cause jugs of water to be jugs of wine? Did he not make a wall out of the Jordan River and two walls out of the Red Sea? Didn't he, with one word, banish the rain and calm the waves? Doesn't Scripture say that he turned the desert into pools? Psalm 107:35. And the hard rock into springs? Psalm 114:8. Did God not say, I will pour water on him who is thirsty? Isaiah 44:3. If so, Why does Jesus endure thirst? While we are asking this question, add a few more. Why did he grow weary in Samaria? John 4:6. Disturbed in Nazareth? Mark 6:6. And angry in the temple? John 2:15. Why was he sleeping in the boat on the Sea of Galilee? Mark 4:38. Sad at the tomb of Lazarus? John 11:35. And hungry in the wilderness? Matthew 4:2. Why? And why did he grow thirsty on the cross? He didn't have to suffer thirst, at least not to the level he did. 6 hours earlier, he'd been offered drink, but he refused it. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Mark 15:22-24. Before the nail was pounded, a drink was offered. Mark says the wine was mixed with myrrh. Matthew described it as wine mixed with gall. Both myrrh and gall contain sedative properties that numb the senses, but Jesus refused them. He refused to be stupefied by the drugs, opting instead to feel the full force of his suffering. Why? Why did he endure all these feelings? Because he knew you would feel them too. He knew you would be weary, disturbed, and angry. He knew you'd be sleepy, grief-stricken, and hungry. He knew you'd face pain, if not the pain of the body, the pain of the soul, pain too sharp for any drug. He knew you'd face thirst, if not a thirst for water, at least a thirst for truth. And the truth we glean from the image of a thirsty Christ is, he understands. And because he understands, we can come to him.
Thank you, Dee. If you'll take your Bibles and find the book of Habakkuk, I want to remind you that last week, you'll remember that Habakkuk was pouring out his heart to God. And he was questioning, why sin? Why sin in the form of an evil nation is allowed to hammer away and hammer away at other nations? How can a holy God stand by and just watch sinners treat anybody with such viciousness and let alone the righteous? You remember that the root of these questions, at the root of these questions, is another question related to you and to me. And that was this: when bad things happen to us, can I trust him? When bad things happen to us, can I trust him? And you remember then that God answered Habakkuk with a very brief answer. You remember that God, in essence, says to Habakkuk, wait for it. Wait for it. You're just going to have to trust me on this. And at face values, in some way, that may not seem like much of an answer, because it relies so heavily on faith. You're just going to have to trust me on this. It requires us to take God's word that he can be trusted, despite what we see, despite what's happening around us, despite apparent delays. We may have to wait for it, but until then, he's asking us to trust him. And so that brings us to chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. And God expands on his answer a little bit and asks Habakkuk to take another step of faith. God lays out four sins that he will judge. And if you believe by faith that God will judge these four sins, and everyone committing these sins at some point in time will give an account to God for committing these sins, and either in this life or in the final judgment, God will judge these five sins. Then whose shoes would you rather be in at the judgment? The shoes of the sinful or the shoes of the righteous? The just shall live by faith. So let me read from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 through 20 for our scripture reading. And we'll see God develop this expanded answer. Beginning Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he's like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire? And nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory, and also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the day and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So having read these verses here, I would summarize it very quickly by saying that the main idea is this: by faith, we believe God's judgments always fit the heinous nature of the crimes. By faith, we believe God's judgments always fit the heinous nature of the crimes. And so, if you believe that by faith, let me ask you, by faith, when facing God in judgment, which would you rather be, proud or humble? Proud or humble? Notice verses 4 and 5 again. God says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples." You see, the proud, they elevate themselves above everybody else. They elevate themselves above anything else. And they become the rulers of their own little kingdom. And that means that ultimately they have to bring God down to their level, to put him on some type of an equal plane. And God becomes simply an afterthought to their own agenda. Instead of driving their agenda, they set the tone. And yet you and I know who is like God. Who can compare to God? Who has the right to control others and dictate their lives and the outcomes of their lives but God? Who may decide what is right but God? God makes very clear in his word that he hates pride. No one can ascend to God and claim his territory. He hates pride. In Proverbs 16, verses 18 through 19, God says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." In James chapter 4, verse 6, when James is talking about conflicts, God says through James, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Peter lived by faith. Peter certainly knew what shoes he wanted to be in. And so he says to us in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Paul echoed similar thoughts when he said in Philippians 2, verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And so you see, those who are in a right relationship with God, those who are trusting in his word, those who are living by faith should be comfortable facing the judgment of God. For we can love to say with the psalmist in Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And so I believe that God is making very clear to Habakkuk that those who inevitably are judged for their crimes, for their actions and their attitudes, now is the time to make your choice. What will you choose to believe when you are called upon to give an account? Now is the time to live by faith. In whose shoes would you rather be at the judgment? The proud or the humble? Habakkuk, or God goes on to answer Habakkuk. Number two, by faith, when facing God in judgment, who would you rather be? Greedy or dependent? Greedy for gain or dependent on God for everything you have? Which would you rather be? Notice what God says to Habakkuk at the end of verse 5 through verse 8. He says, he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you've plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. You know, I think these verses teach us that here's the point of greediness. Greediness takes away our dependence upon God and leaves us to our own devices. We have to scheme ways to come up with what we want. We want it, we desire it, we lust for it, we become greedy, and we'll do anything to get it and pursue our ambitions. We rely on ourselves to get what we want. And we will not be, when we're controlled by greediness, we will not be controlled or satisfied with anything that's less than what we want or what we wish for. And the problem is, God makes clear, those wishes can never be satisfied because we will always want more. That's part of his point about comparing it to death. When's the last time you ever saw death rise up and say, okay, I've had enough of you. No more. You're all free to go now. Death is never satisfied. It will always take the next person. You know, in verse 9, when he says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. The literal translation of that particular verse is, woe to the one cutting off an evil cut for his house. to set high his nest, to save himself from the hand of evil. The cutting off of the evil cut that's referred to may be alluding to a weaver of fabric who's selling his fabric, and he cuts the fabric short. And it's an evil cut. It's shorter than what is promised. It's shorter than what the person who's trying to buy it expects to be buying. And so it involves cheating the customer because the owner is, the seller is greedy. And this whole section is set in the context of a riddle, a taunt, put in the mouths of the nations who've been suffering at the hand of Babylon, and they rise up and sing their song of judgment against Babylon. And you can kind of catch that by using the word woe so often. Does that sound familiar to you? Woe? By using the word woe, there's a sense of foreboding and gloom that's associated with judgment. So verse 10 follows that up with what is called shameful counsel. He says, "You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul." And so the idea is that the person thinks by cutting the buyer short, he'll get more profit. With that profit, he has all kinds of plans for his house, for future generations, for inheritances, maybe, so to speak. But instead, God makes clear their plans actually only shame their houses. That's their families, their ancestors, their descendants. It shames them. And their plan is to destroy anybody who opposes them, thinking that that's the plan of safety, because nobody will be around to oppose them in the future. They'll be safe from all future attacks. But God saw their plan from a different perspective. When God evaluated their plan, ending the lives of others simply assured their own death. And all of this greediness can never give them the security that they really need, and that security can only come from the hand of God himself. So here's the bottom line. What are you going to trust? What are you going to believe is a must for you? How are you going to choose to live your life? Will it be in complete dependence on God, or can you only get what you want by taking matters into your own hand? Who will you trust? God? Or do you trust no one but yourself and what you can make happen? In whose shoes would you rather stand at the judgment? The greedy or the dependent? Third, by faith, in facing God's judgment, which would you rather be, the violent or the peacemaker? The violent or the peacemaker? In verse 12, he says, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters power or cover the sea." Then there's a second category of violence, and this is a type of sexual assault violence. He says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drink, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. In both of these instances, there are those who impose their will on others. And they impose their will on others either by killing them, making them cower in fear, or they force their own will on others in a sexual assault. History is full of stories and accounts that you and I know very well of men of violence, but we don't have to go back very far in history. You just think about, in my lifetime, the last 40 years. Actually, I'm older than 40, but think back over the last 40 years. When I was a teenager growing up, you remember hearing about the killing fields of Cambodia and the Khmer Rouge? It is said that of the 14,000 people known to have entered S21, a certain camp, only 7 survived. Not only did the Khmer Rouge transcribe the prisoners' interrogations, but also carefully photographed the vast majority of inmates, which allowed researchers to analyze and estimate that there are 20,000 mass grave sites and indicate that at least 1,386,734 victims were murdered by the Khmer Rouge. It's estimated that between 1.7 to 2.5 million out of a population of around 8 million were persecuted in the Cambodian killing fields. What will it be like for the Khmer Rouge in the judgment? You're all familiar with Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein ruled Iraq with a brutal hand. He used fear and terror to stay in power. From 1980 to 1988, he led his nation in war against Iran. During the 1980s, he used chemical weapons against the Kurds within Iraq, including gassing the Kurdish town of Halabja, which killed 5,000 in March of 1988. What would it be like to be Saddam Hussein at the judgment? To which you may say, well, I'm no Saddam Hussein. Fair enough. How about Jeffrey Epstein? Jeffrey Epstein, exposed very recently. It's kind of the push that began an explosion of the modern Me Too movement. But it became very clear that Jeffrey Epstein used manipulation, used his power, used his any means possible to exploit women and forced himself on many unsuspecting young women. What will it be like for Jeffrey Epstein at the judgment? Again, you may say, I'm no Jeffrey Epstein. Maybe not. But know of certainty that in his heart flamed something that could potentially be seen in our hearts? Have you ever flirted with someone, not your wife? Have you ever made suggestive comments to someone, not your wife? Have you tried pressuring someone to do something for your own pleasure? It's the same evil heart. And know that shame will haunt that person all the way to the judgment. So now is the time for you to make your choice. What will you believe by faith? What will you believe now will be the basis for judgment in the future? What will you be shown to believe at the judgment? That you were someone who forced your will on others? Or were you a peacemaker? Remember, Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Do you believe him by faith? Fourth, by faith, when facing the judgment of God, in whose shoes would you rather be? An idol worshiper or a worshiper of the one true God? An idol worshiper or a worshiper of the one true God? Notice verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. That the maker of its mold should trust in it to make more idols, to make mute idols. I did actually get new contacts. I forgot to put them in this morning. These glasses are becoming more and more worthless. Woe to him who says to wood, "Awake." The silent stone, "Arise, it shall teach." Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. An idol, God points out, is simply made with human hands. It can't talk. It can't move. It has no breath. It isn't alive. When you worship an idol, you receive from it only what a human can accomplish. But God makes very clear at the end of this chapter that worshiping the Lord God, if you worship the Lord God, you receive what the Creator of the ends of the earth can accomplish. Who would you rather worship? And again, you may be tempted to sit there and say to yourself, idolatry is such a thing of the past. Nobody does that anymore. Nobody has these carved images sitting in their houses anymore. We're beyond idolatry. Is it? At its root essence, idolatry is the unsatisfied desire for things, believing that things have some type of power to satisfy us. And when we begin to assume that things can satisfy us rather than God himself, that's idolatry. You see, it could be, I'm not saying all boats are, but it could be that boat in the driveway. It could be that car in the driveway. Whenever we set our priority on something other than God and we begin to worship it as something that we must have, we're guilty of idolatry. Whenever we worship created things rather than the maker of the things, that is idolatry. Coming back to an earlier point that God makes when we talked about sexual assault earlier, one of the books that I've read through that I have in my library that I use in some counseling is entitled That Very Thing, At the Altar of Sexual Idolatry, where we worship the body, we worship beauty rather than the maker of that beauty. And until a person is willing to face that reality, it's difficult to ever change. And so how do we wrap it up? Where do we go from here? I've made the assumption this morning that you all understand very well that we will give an account. We will face a judgment for our actions. You're demonstrating what you believe in your actions today. What does that say about your faith? By faith, when you're faced with the judgment, in whose shoes would you rather be? Heavenly Father, I pray that we may humble ourselves, that we may come before you, recognizing our weaknesses and need for forgiveness and help, and in humility leave our pride. And Lord, may we come to you this morning with a dependent spirit, depending on you for all that we have, all that we need, all that we must ever want. And help us to forsake greediness. And Lord, help us to be peacemakers, those who are willing to forsake violence for the sake of peace. And Lord, help us to be wholly devoted to you as our creator and our maker, to give the proper place to those things around us that you have made, to never elevate the creation over the creator. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this morning is I Surrender All, 596, 596, I Surrender All. 596, let's stand. I surrender all to him, I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender. I surrender all. blessed Savior, I surrender all. Lord, we give it all to you, knowing you are the one in control, the supreme God of the universe, whose glory fills the earth. We worship you, we adore you, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful week.